So Moses, in this sermon to the people as they prepare to go into the promised land, recalls the law again, as the word Deuteronomy means, but he moves on to a new section. And he begins with the words, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." I suppose maybe when we were children, I don't know, it may be that our parents on the odd occasion said, "I'm ashamed of you." Something we'd done that was not good for the family reputation. Something, to put it in a better way, that we were not upholding the family tradition. We were not like our parents were planning that we should be, and had done something that was out of order. So you can understand what is being said here. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Now that's the most wonderful thing. He was reminding them that by national choice, as we shall see later, they all belong to him in a way that the rest of the world didn't. Now there is a sense in which everybody is a child of God by virtue of creation. But having said that, you do have to understand very firmly that when we talk about being the children of God as saved people, that's a different thing altogether. And it's that that's being referred to here. He's saying, ye are the children of God, but obviously not all the other people on whom the Lord hasn't made that choice. They are his by right of creation, but he's talking here about right of election. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. And he declares that as he begins to give some instructions as to their behaviour now today for us. We are the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things clearly that we ought to do as representatives of him. We ought to keep his day, didn't we? We ought to pray, because he prayed. And we ought to do those things which please him. He most particularly stressed that we should love one another. But we need to be those who represent to the world the person and character of our Saviour. We don't want them to say, "Well, yes, we think the Lord was rather good, but we don't think much of his people." We want them to see something of the Saviour in us. So that's the force of the beginning of this chapter. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, most of the things that we're going to consider as we go through Deuteronomy are part of the law that has been since has ceased. It's no longer in force. The moral law is in force, but the ceremonial law and the dietary laws and things that were done then are fulfilled in Christ. The things that they represented are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we do not have to take these literally as being true for us. However, the principle is laid down. Now, there's a hymn that we sang a couple of years ago, one of John Armstrong's ones, about Bethlehem. I don't know if you all remember singing it when we were at Foxley, but we did have it. And it was a hymn about Bethlehem. At Bethlehem, Jacob's Rachel died, and for her grief brought forth a son. And then in every third line, John Armstrong uses the words, "in shades." Now, that's an interesting word. But the Old Testament was shadows of things to come. Some of them were types of things to come. The shadows are the principles. The shades, you see. And that's what we're considering here. But I thought his was a wonderful hymn. At Bethlehem, Jacob's Rachel died, and for her grief brought forth a son. In shades, behold the crucified, who for our life laid down his own. At Bethlehem, Ruth her faith confessed, and for her God, Naomi's took. In shades, Behold the Gentiles blessed, grafted by faith in Israel's stock. At Bethlehem, Boaz formed a plan and there redeemed his helpless kin. In shades, behold our God made man to pay in blood the price of sin. At Bethlehem, Jesse's son was born, the shepherd David, king to be. In shades, behold his greater son, whose being spans eternity. And now at length, O Bethlehem fair, the end of all these shades is come. Our God incarnate breathes thy air. Flee, shadows, flee. Arise, thou son. Now, I spent the time with that simply for this purpose. If you will understand that all these things, and you were wondering about all these animals and so on, if you will grasp that there are principles here that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his people, that we do not have to worry. I mean, every word is precious, but the ceremonial law and dietary laws have ceased. So while it's interesting to see what they all were, it's the great principle that is important. Now, ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, ye are the children of the Lord, your God. In shades, the principle, we are separated unto God in Christ. We're not to be like the rest of the world. And we're not to be like the rest of the world in the way that we look after our bodies. Now, we're not particularly worried about the particular examples here. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, shaving off eyebrows, and perhaps some shaving off there for the dead. Ezekiel was still quoting this. It was still being done in his time. But they were not supposed to do it. It was not the rule. Now, in principle, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:4. What are we to learn? It would be very easy, wouldn't it, to read, well, we must not make any cuts, and we would think to ourselves, we're not going to do that. Goodbye to the verse. But what's the principle that we're to look at here? And the principle is expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 4. I'll read from verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain. That's what the other was about. You shall not do certain things. That ye should abstain from fornication. And here's the principle. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of desire, concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's the principle that's being set forth here. That we should know how to manage our lives. That we should know ourselves to know what our greatest temptations are. Our temptations may not be the same as others. Temptations are the same the world over, but there's a good group of them, and some people have one, and other people have another, and so on. But we have to know how to manage them, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to manage them. The word vessel, we tend to think of boats, but usually in the New Testament, it's the potter makes a vessel, the pot, or it carries things, these big vessels that carry things. And our bodies carry the image of God. They also carry the Holy Spirit reigning in our hearts. So it's for that reason the Lord, we read, is for the body. The Lord is in favour. He took human flesh. And that we should know how to possess it purely and rightly. There are other things, not only the lust of concupiscence, but that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So that, in a few words, is the principle that is being laid down here, which is what we should latch on to, that we know how to manage our vessels, or seek the Lord's help and blessing to do that. So we shall not do those things that tend towards dishonour to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as regards the cutting and making baldness and so on, perhaps you'd like to just turn to 1 Kings 18, 28. Now, you'll know the picture very well, but in this connection in particular. And just what it meant, you see, will become clear. It was Elijah, and here were the prophets of Baal. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And of course it would be very easy for the people of God to follow the customs of the people whom they were moving among. There's also a very interesting verse in Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19 and verses 27 and 28. I thought this was helpful when I looked at it. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. But interestingly, bearing in mind the modern phenomenon that seems to be sweeping the globe, nor print any marks upon you. Now, we're not like to make any cuttings. The actual law has gone, but if the time ever came when we thought we might make cuttings, or if the time ever came when we thought we might print marks, then we would see immediately that this goes against the principle of the New Testament, keeping our bodies in honour, looking after our bodies as unto the Lord. But you see all these modern athletes with loads and loads of tattoos around. And there it is, thou shalt not print any marks upon you. And there are other places in the Old Testament which speak of the cutting for the dead. Now, whether it's for the dead or for any other reason, I'm trying to just lay down that principle that we treat our bodies as unto the Lord, that we keep them wholesome and pure, as best we are able to do with the help of the Holy Spirit. But this is a great aim. And that's the principle underneath here. Now, there are other principles here. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. We are children by adoption. And that's the very important thing that's set forward here. As I suggested, everybody's a child by creation, for whatever that's worth. But the Lord's people are the children by adoption. So here we have another principle. Have a look at Romans 9, verse 4. There's a little bit in Romans 9 about adoption. Romans 9, verse 4. Now, the list of the great advantages that the Israelites had, and first of all, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the children of God. Also the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the God, the promises, the fathers, but the adoption came first. prior to everything. And of course, believers are adopted into the family of the Lord. If you just want a quick reference for that, you can just turn to chapter 8 and verse 15 and 23. It's only on the previous page, Romans 8, 15 and 23. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, by which we may cry, Abba, Father. We may cry out in an affectionate way, not just by virtue of the awe as one who's created us, but affectionately, because we've been adopted into his family. Verse 23, we know that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And that's the other sense of the word. Just like salvation can be when we're first saved, and salvation can also mean when we're taken into glory and our bodies no longer will trouble us, because they've died and one day they will be raised again. But we're waiting for that adoption as well, being adopted into the presence of the glory. Well, there are other verses that speak about adoption, but the principles, we belong to the Lord by adoption. We're children by adoption. We hold our vessels as unto the Lord. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. That's why you don't do this thing. So it's speaking of sanctification. The work that we have all day and every day to be filled with the Spirit. The word sanctus is the word for holy. Sanctus Spiritus in Latin is Holy Spirit. Sanctus means being made holy, set apart from the Lord, being pure like he is pure, undefiled like he is undefiled. By nature we're so far from this, our thoughts and things that our minds go off at a tangent of. But this is what we're working at, that we are a holy people. We're being sanctified. We're being made more and more like him. And the nearer we get to that day, when we shall be taken to be with him, the more like him we get. So we're the children of adoption, and therefore we hold our vessels in honour for his sake, and we are being sanctified and holy people unto the Lord, and we're an elect people, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. It's a shame that the word peculiar has not changed its meaning, but as it's like a river flowing, and it's chosen to go down one particular stream and the other stream has dried up. The word peculiar means special. And then because special, it means an individual trait that belongs to you specially. But if it were an odd trait, you can see how it came to be a peculiar trait. And it's strange that the word has gone roaring down that way, when really the other is the nicer. Now, the peculiar people, the Christians who lived in Essex, you remember, they were not peculiar in the modern sense of the word. They were people who emphasised in their beliefs and understanding that they were special to the Lord, a peculiar people, special to the Lord. And this is something that no individual believer should be without. Everyone should know that they're special to the Lord. And not so much know it with their head, but just not know it as a family member knows it. You just know you belong. And therefore, this is the sense in which the Lord has chosen his people from everlasting to everlasting. He chose them nationally, but there were those in the nation at all times who were saved as individuals as we are. So he says, you're the children of the Lord, you're adopted, you're sanctified, and before all that, you're elected, and the Lord hath chosen thee. I think this is, it comes last, but it's the significance is, ye are the children of the Lord your God, you shall not do this, for you are holy, and supremely because the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. And here we have it. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now, we're not to brag about it, but just how special a relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, you can begin to get from this word. The Jews, in their national choice, were chosen above all the nations that were upon the earth. They represented those who were rejected by the Lord. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are pledged to him and whose blood has covered our sins, we are special. Now, we are not to look down on others and say, oh, they're not special, because who knows, but they may be saved and may turn out to be. But in terms of the impetus it can give within us, in terms of the confidence that we may have towards God, in terms of the faith and trust that we may put in him, or an expression I love to think about myself, that we may walk free through life because we belong to the Saviour by his choice, and we've been washed from our sins, and in that sense we're free. Well, the Lord hath chosen us to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So they're the great principles, the adoption and the sanctification, and making those things possible, the predestination, the election of God. And for that sake, we keep our vessels and hold them in honour. And now we come to another principle. And it's the principle of what we eat. Now, people do have all sorts of things that they won't eat or do eat. Some are vegans, some are vegetarians, and all sorts of things. The list that is here, some of the things that you can see are quite sensible. Other things, there seems to be no good reason for it. And the generally sensible and accepted thing is to say, concerning what the Lord laid down here for the ancient people, was simply because he said so, as not to reason why. It was to see if they would obey his command. Now, he was seeking to separate the people he'd chosen from the world in a number of ways, and not least in the things that they were to be free to eat. It wasn't the fact that some were called unclean doesn't necessarily mean, and pigs are dirty, but the meat is as good to eat as anything else. It's more that they were unclean in that they represented, God was, like when he put the curse, you remember, on one mountain, and the blessing on the other. The mountains themselves were neutral. It's only that the Lord said that was to represent blessing. Every time you see it, you think blessing. Every time you look at that one, you think cursing. And you keep these two things in mind. And so the Lord appointed certain creatures that in and of themselves might or might not be clean. There might be insects you wouldn't want to eat, for example. But at the same time, so that they were to think, the Lord hates uncleanness. The Lord loves purity. The Lord hates disobedience. The Lord loves obedience. This is the great principle that is laid down, you see. Now, in Christ, he fulfills all these things. And all the food restrictions, in that sense, are lifted. Have a look at Luke 11:41. We don't have to worry about, we might have to worry about diet, but it's not for religious reasons, understand what I mean. We are free to eat what we like. Now this is part of the passage about the fact that the disciples hadn't washed before dinner. And this is the shorter passage. Matthew has it in greater length, but this is a wonderful... Luke has a wonderful turn of expression in the mouth of the Lord. Verse 41. All things are clean unto you. He's talking about food. All things are clean unto you. Now, in one sense, he's dealing with the fact that the defilement comes from within. It comes from the heart. It has nothing to do with the washing of hands. But it's also impinging on the fact that he is releasing us from the dietary restrictions. He's making it quite clear. All things are clean unto us. So that we are free to eat such things as we wish to eat. He says something similar in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. We won't look at that now. But then, of course, Paul speaks concerning food offered to idols and says simply that we're free. And if we know a thing is offered to idols, well, we don't worship devils. To us, they're nothing. The fact that things have been offered to an idol is of no significance to us. The idol is nothing. We're free to eat it. The only problem occurs when those who are bound to idols and know it's been offered to an idol, and then you have to think to yourself now, what's going to be my attitude to these people? Am I going to exercise my freedom, as sometimes you might, as a witness? Or are you going to do as they do, so as not to be, impolite? But you have to, it's up to the believer to do what he feels he will do on any given occasion. But as far as the food is concerned, it's clean. There is no longer, in principle, we may eat as believers what we like. So this whole list that then follows is irrelevant in terms of we don't have to think about what food there is. See, the Jew does still think of his kosher meat, doesn't he? And Islam still thinks of its halal meat and so on. But this is no part of the Christian faith. And indeed, if you live in a culture that is all wound up with halal and with kosher, you realise what a release it is. That we're absolutely free. We may do what we like in this matter. If I just run through the animals, the ox, the sheep, the goat, verse 4, verse 5, the hart, H-A-R-T, not H-E-A-R-T, you see all these pubs, the white hart and so on, just a deer, the roebuck and the fallow deer, the wild goat and the pygarg. Well, you've all seen the deer charging away with their white rumps, haven't you? And they may have had a special deer in mind, but clearly they're still thinking about one of the members of the deer family. And as I said, if he was talking about birds, the white-tailed eagle goes by that name sometimes as well. The white ox, the wild ox, the chamois. Every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud, that you shall eat. So the Lord has said that. I don't think there's anything to do with the cleft that makes it impossible to eat or makes it improper, except that the Lord has said that's how I'm having it, so that I can make a distinction between that which is defiled and that which isn't. And he goes right the way through. Verse 9, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, and all that have fins and scales shall ye eat, and whatsoever doesn't, you may not eat, but we may. Of all clean birds. Now the birds, the eagle, the ossifrage is definitely a vulture of some sort, but there are many sorts of vultures. The osprey, the gleed is a kite of some sort, but there's more than one sort of kite, so you've got kite coming of that, and so we have more than one sort of vulture. But these are birds of prey, by and large. And every raven, after his kind. Owl, nighthawk, gull, and the ordinary hawks, little owl, great owl, the swan, the pelican. The gyre, well, we have the gyre falcon, and I think there is an eagle with the name gyre in it somewhere, G-I-E-R. But they're eagles, vultures. The stork, the heron, the lapwing, the bat. So, it's an interesting list. It's God's fiat, God's say-so, that makes the distinction, but we are released from that distinction. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Now, here's an interesting point. Again, there can't be anything wrong in it other than common sense. If a person kills a pheasant in a car, plenty of people stop their car and get out and get the pheasant if they've got time to deal with it before it goes off. And the same might happen with a rabbit. If it was, but once, of course, it begins to decay, then that would be highly dangerous to do. But the reason I say that is because, you see, the Jews might not eat it, but they might allow strangers to eat it. Now, if that were poisonous, there's no way that would be true. So that is not the reason. The reason is simply God says so. God is making a distinction between his people and the other peoples. So you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. And thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. But we must look at Leviticus 17:14 as we just touch briefly on this. Here is another great principle. And it is the principle of the blood of the atonement, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood, in Leviticus 17:14, the blood, it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. They were under the atoning power of the blood, but the rest of the nations weren't. So they could allow the others to eat it, but they weren't to have it themselves. So we've got the principle that we may, in Christ, he is the blood that is shed for us. We are free to eat as we wish. But the fulfillment of blood is the atonement which we have by him. And then you've got this, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That's the third time in the scriptures by Deuteronomy that this particular instruction comes up. As far as I can make out in the scripture, at various commentaries, nobody really knows why. Now, the word seethe means to boil. We do use the word in English. We can say that somebody is in a seething temper. It's boiling. We don't use the word often otherwise nowadays, but there is the word, thou shalt not seethe. So, a young kid is not to be boiled in its mother's milk. Now, one could see that the boiling point of milk is not quite the same as the boiling point of water, and it might therefore cook it in a specially nice way. But the thought of a mother being milked to cook her own baby kid is in itself a little revolting. And this particular rule given of the Lord seems to have regard to the thing is just out of kilter. The thing is not pure. The thing is not true. Maybe it borders on luxury. What's wrong with boiling it in water, you see? Maybe this is pandering to luxury. But the Lord has simply said it. And then we have another principle, and it's the last one that I have to deal with tonight, and it won't take me a minute. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. Now again, we don't do what they do. We don't take all the seed of our harvest and the fruits of our trees. And in this particular case, he says, when you come to Jerusalem, when the Lord has chosen the place, and you know what it is, you'll all go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and on one of those occasions, you'll take all this that you've got, and you'll eat before the Lord to show how glad you are in his provisions. That'll honour him. And then there's this little bit at the end that says, so, if it's 60, 70, 80 miles, it's a bit much to take all, carry all that and take all the cattle, you may turn it into money. And take the money, and there, purchase what you desire to eat, anything you want. It's very interesting. He uses the expression, lust and strong drink. But the principle is that we are to rejoice in the Lord for the provision of our welfare. The income that we have, the fruit, whatever it is. And so the tithing, it's the proportion. Now, we bring free will offerings, but there's no reason why a tithe can't be free will. And that's the point. And the tithe may only be a guide. Some people think we should do more than that. But I think the scripture just says, laid down everywhere in the Old Testament, a tithe, a tenth. It's straightforward. You can understand what the tenth is. You can argue about it. Tenth before tax, tenth after tax, whatever you like, depending how generous you want to be. But verse 27, you are to include the Levite. He must go. You mustn't leave him behind as an extra mouth to feed. You must take him too. And every third year, it looks as if this is 2 years they do it that way, and in the third year they stay at home and they make sure all the poor get the benefit of your great provision. So the rule about tithing, the principle of tithing simply is that it enables us to have the opportunity to praise God. Now, I always regard, say, birthdays. I can't help it, though. I'm a year older. None of us can help it. We're a year older. A birthday is purely a marker of time. But it gives you the opportunity to praise the Lord for all his benefits towards you up to and then, and including then. If you don't do that, you've actually lost the plot. And the idea of celebrating a birthday or a Father's Day or any other sort of day without God is to lose the plot. It's just another excuse for feasting like the Romans and the Greeks and everybody else used to do. But it's the whole point is that it marks time. And the whole point about the tithe is it fixes us back on the gratitude of the Lord. He loved us in eternity, he chose us in eternity, and he's produced these things for us, and we have them, and we may spend them before him, enjoying ourselves, but remembering him. So this chapter, which has got a lot of Old Testament things in it, and so have some other chapters that are coming, we try and look for the shades, if you like, for the shadows, the great principles that are in the dark a bit there, but are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we fulfil the principle, but not necessarily the letter of that law. May the Lord help us to understand these things.